Well, good morning to everybody. Glad to be with you today. Our numbers appear to be a little further down than used to. I don't know what's going on. Hurricane came through this week. It was Isaias, and what a name for a hurricane. So I looked that up, and I said, it's derived from Isaiah, and it means God is my salvation. And I'm certainly glad it was no worse in our area than it was. I think the worst thing that I saw were leaves blown across the road and a trash can turned over that was conveniently set out at a mailbox so the trash man could pick it up. So it wasn't bad. Our hearts and thoughts are with Reginald and Ann, if you're in listening today. And greetings to everybody here and anybody and everyone else who's online. The screen's a little daunting here, isn't it? And when you look like Ben, it's not a problem. When you look like me, it's a little concerning. I really appreciate the sermonette, and Ben would know that. He would know I'd like that sermonette. It was really, really good. I think you should have taken the sermon and not taken the sermonette. But it is what it is. We do what we're asked to do, and here we are, and I want to give you a message today. And I just want to start out with on my way to work. A lot of things happen on my way to work. Gives me a little bit of time to think. And on my way to work, as I was passing through the metropolis of Nashville, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, Nashville is a beautiful, quaint little town. It's very indicative of what I would think Mayberry would have looked like. Anybody here ever been through Nashville, North Carolina? Oh, yes, Patty's been through there. So beautiful downtown street. They've really fixed it up. I don't know how long it's been, but they kind of done a little historical thing with it. There's some history there. It actually, the town was founded, incorporated in 1780, about 6 years after the American Revolution. So it has a little bit of history. Population of 5,500. Nashville, Tennessee, I think is 600,000 or some ridiculous number like that. So I'm glad I work in Nashville, North Carolina, not in Nashville, Tennessee. But that said, when I drive into that little town, the first turn I make to the left, there is a sign. And if I could get Chris to help me here, we'll post a sign that I see. And it's from a company called Glasgow Sign Service. And I don't know how well you can make it out. It's a beautiful little store and has some, some rustic appearance to it. They make signs, obviously. They put the signs on our plant, as a matter of fact. I work with the owner and his son. But if you'd go to the next picture, Chris, I think we can see the little subtitle under the title, and it reads Romans 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. And we're not going to turn over there, but that reads in your Bible, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Gentile." Does that God make God prejudiced? No. It just means God has order. God has order for things. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. An excellent sign in my estimation. In fact, signs are becoming more and more a popular way to express or profess, if you will, our allegiances, our beliefs, our faiths. And, in the case of Mr. Glasgow, maybe it's his favorite scripture. Maybe it's his way of being a guy who operates a sign business, a way of preaching the gospel as he made, best he can do it. He does a good job with the signs. I have to hand him that. Man, I like what he did here. How many of you have seen the next sign I want to show you this morning? I'll show you about three or four or five, six signs I've got here. We can see the next sign, Chris. It will be the one that you probably have seen, a little more colorful, and it's the Thank You Jesus sign. How many of you have seen the Thank You Jesus sign out there? Pretty much everyone. It's popular, especially in our area, over in Nash County area, in the rural area. Once one goes up, typically a lot of the neighbors are not going to be outdone, and so they'll put one up too. I don't know if you know the background of the sign, but I did look it up for the message here. And in 2016, there was a teenager named Lucas Hunt from Asheboro, North Carolina, from Asheboro. And he collaborated with a board member from his church, Ms. Connie Frazier, and they were seeking an Easter project for their church. So I think he was at a Christian bookstore, had bought a Christmas sign, and it was Easter, and he thought, wow, we need to do something for Easter. So he came up with this idea, talked to her, they collaborated, and they came up with the Thank You Jesus sign. It was created. About 250,000 of those signs now are posted in yards around the area, around the state, I guess. I don't know if they get out of the state or what. But they're sold along with car magnets, garden flags, bracelets, and ultimately a 501c3 organization called Thank You Jesus Mission was formed, collecting grants for church projects. So they'll take money in, and then they'll give that money away. It's nonprofit, obviously. The mission goal, the Thank You Jesus Mission goal, is quite simple: to spread the name of Jesus throughout the world and share with others how thankful we are for what he does in our everyday lives. We'll leave that where it is. Third sign, last sign I want to talk to you about, and I want to mention by way of introduction, was designed in response to the, Chris, if you would, COVID-19 situation, pandemic. How many of you have seen this sign in your area? I am the only one. There may be a reason for that. A lot of those signs are in our area. It reads, "Be humble and pray." It has 2 Chronicles 7:14 written on it. And just a little background for that sign. Anita Jones, who's the president of Anita's Marketing in Wilson, North Carolina, about 10 miles from where I live. She was, about 4 months ago, she was doing her morning devotional, and she felt God was telling her to do something with this scripture. I have to hand it to Anita reading that scripture. She said, "I set up my computer, I designed a yard sign, and I started by giving 10 signs, just giving them away. And to date, we have over 4,000 signs out there." And that's what she says is the way God works. Anita writes, quote, I believe in the power of prayer. And when we pray together for God's glory and grace, we can be healed. This land can be healed. She goes on to say, while the signs are being distributed through our company, Anita's Marketing, the glory is for God and God only. The company is merely the vessel he used to spread his message. Signs are free. Donations are welcome. Now, that sign, I like that sign. I really, really like that sign. If for no other reason, I'm going to give you three. I like that sign because it's so quaint. You know, the other Thank You Jesus has the colors, and that's fine, and that's wonderful. But nobody would put that sign in their yard to try to draw attention to themselves, nor would they put that sign in the yard to try to make their yard more beautiful. It's a very beautiful house where this is sitting in front of it. Interestingly enough, the Thank You Jesus sign, I think, was a little further down in the yard. But this one was front center in the yard. And you look at it, it's black and white. It's bold letters. I mean, just big block bold letters. Nothing fancy, no European, no script, no European text or script or anything like that. Just a humble-looking sign, if you will. The second reason I like this is because the scripture reference is from the Old Testament. How many Old Testament signs do you see up out there? Even Mr. Glasgow, you know, selected Romans 1, verse 16. Something that somebody could probably, I don't know where that is, let me go look it up. I think probably the people who ride by that sign and see it probably go to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14, and try to see what it says. And interestingly, if you go there and you look it up, which I did, 2 Corinthians, it talks about Paul, you know, being humble before the congregation in, or the humility of the congregation in Corinth, something they certainly struggled with. I'd have to go back and look at the details. It kind of escapes my mind right now. But again, how many people would basically go to 2 Chronicles 7:14? So a shout out for Anita. She was doing some pretty good Bible study there. The third thing, and the thing I like most about the message, is the message, or the sign is the message: be humble and pray. Be humble and pray. What a powerful message, giving the prevailing situation that we're all dealing with this COVID crisis. Whether we're in the audience today, sitting here with masks on our faces, I don't know why that mask is bothering me so bad today, but I have more trouble breathing with it in here today than I think I've had, and I've been wearing it for about 4 months. I hope that's not a bad sign. But at any rate, we're here wearing those masks, unless you're listening online, and you, if you're listening online via freeconferencecall.com, you obviously aren't here because of COVID, right? You aren't here because of COVID, so it's impacting all of our lives. What I found very inspiring or so is about a mile from my home is another very large, large brick country home. And Chris, if you would go to that sign, or pick the photo rather, how can you not like that? You see all these political advertisements. Right in the middle is the perfect, most apropos sign you could ever imagine among that group. Be humble and pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Be humble and pray. That said, if you would, please take your Bibles. Actually, one more sign. Go ahead and stick this one up there, Chris. Yeah, let's leave that one there, not me, please. Let's just leave that up there if it's not a problem. I guess we should take it down since I'm speaking. Don't forget that image. Be humble. Pray. Let's go there. Let's join Anita's little devotional Bible study. My guess is in your Bible, like mine, you don't see that much stain, color, discoloration on the that part of your Bible. 2 Chronicles, I'm doing it myself. 2 Chronicles 7:12 reads, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I've heard your prayer.'" Now, this is a time where Solomon was dedicating the temple. He had finally built that temple that David had saved so long for, done the fundraising for. He wanted to build it. God said, "No, there's just too much blood that you've shed, although you're a man after my own heart, and I understand that. You're not going to build it. Your son will." And all that fundraising was done. Sometimes I think the fundraising is the most difficult part of any project, isn't it? So he did the fundraising. Solomon built the temple. Solomon dedicated it. They asked God's presence to be there, and God's presence was there. As you know, that's this story, if you've read it and remember. Let's pick up verse 12. "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night the second time he appeared to him and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people.'" We're dealing with a pestilent situation now. There's no way you can deny that. "You send pestilence among my people," whether it's by the hand of God or by the hand of just absolutely violating the consequences of violating God's laws coming out of China or food dietary laws. "Send pestilence among my people if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, repent, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." We could definitely use that, couldn't we? We could definitely use that. The title of the day's message is A Sign of Humility. A Sign of Humility. For the remainder of the message, what I want to do is I want to focus on the very timely and relevant message to be humble. I'm not going to worry about the second part of that and pray. Just I want us to focus on the concept and the idea of being humble. How might this apply to each of us sitting in the room here? We know these scriptures. We know what God was saying to Solomon. And we know what Israel did after that, didn't they? They violated God's law. They worshiped other gods. They did everything he told them right after that. If you do that, I'm going to destroy this place. It'll be a byword among the nations. And they did it. The temple was destroyed. But how might this apply to you and I sitting in God's church in the 21st century? How might this apply to us? Whether we're attending here with our mask on or listening in on the internet or through the web link, or anyone who may be listening that is not necessarily a member of the church, who's not yet committed their lives entirely to God, regardless of the COVID epidemic, regardless of that situation that we're dealing with, the circumstance of that, I want to look at the concept of humility. How important is humility? I need a sign. How important is humility in the life of a believer to God? And in fact, would a national, worldwide, be humble and pray attitude really make a difference in this COVID situation with God? So, let's get started here. How important is humility in the life of a believer? Which can only be answered in context of just how important is humility in the eyes of God. And again, secondly, as we're looking at these scriptures and thinking about this, how might we apply the concept of humility and embrace that more in our lives? How might we be able to convey that and grow in that humility in our Christian life? So the first thing I want to talk about here is, rather than assuming what God feels about humility, take your Bibles and flip over to Isaiah 157. Quickly to that one. I've been there. I spend a bit of time here in this scripture. I like this scripture, but I don't have to turn over here that much because I've taken it upon myself to memorize the scripture. I don't know about you, but there are times when I just want to be reminded of God's power. Mr. Massey was talking about praising God. His glory, his holiness, and there are scriptures that I've committed to memory so that I can rehearse them anywhere I go. I don't have to stop, flip up my phone, find it, read it. I've just memorized it. So I can go through it 100 times in the day if I want. I can make it a part of my daily devotional prayer every morning if I want. It's just there. It's stuck here. I can remember that. Can't remember other things, but I can remember this one most important thing. I can do it verbally. I can just, you know, say it under my breath, as Mr. Mass was talking about. You can do it and praise God throughout the day. This is a scripture that motivates me. It pumps me up. It's like an injection of a spiritual adrenaline in my life. It inspires me. It provides me with incredible encouragement when I want to be reminded of God, all he is, all he can do. And this is one of the, again, the scriptures that I go to pretty much daily in my morning prayer. Just love it. So let's read it. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one. He made sure right up front here, he knows, he wants you to know who he is. Hey, the high and lofty one. The one who inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. Remember those four living creatures? What do they say all the time up in the throne of God? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. God says, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him and with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. He tells us who he is, the high and lofty one. He tells us the parameters of his existence, which is he inhabits eternity, and he identifies the place where he dwells, which is the high and the holy place. And also, he defines, well, we know that's in the third heaven, and also, he explains that there's one other place he abides, and he can abide as an omnipotent God anywhere he chooses. But he chooses to dwell with him who is a contrite and a humble spirit. He could choose to hang out with the powerful and the mighty, the bold and the beautiful, the movers and the shakers on this planet right now, the elite, the rich, the famous, the powerful, the talented, the gifted, and we have some of that going on here in church. The intelligent, he can hang out with those. Ever read C.S. Lewis books? You know, you can agree with a part of what he said. Ben, I have that in the message as well. That words you read are just so incredible. What a mind. What a mind. God can hang out with some very, very bright, wise people on this planet. But instead, he says here, he hangs out with the contrite and the humble. Why would that be? Why? So like Mr. Massey asked, I had to ask why. And the conclusion I drew was his very fundamental nature is that he is compassionate to the nth degree. He is merciful beyond the parameters that there are none. He is full of loving kindness. When he describes himself in the Bible, he describes himself that way, and others describe him. Full of loving kindness, grace, and merciful. One who turns from or relents from doing harm. He's righteous. He delights in justice. That's one reason. It just becomes natural to him that he's drawn to somebody that he can be compassionate toward, that he can act on their behalf. Secondly, because the humble people are the ones that capture his attention. And that's strange, isn't it? Wouldn't you think the greatest, the most powerful, the most brilliant, the most talented are the ones that would capture his attention? No. The humble capture his attention because they seek him. They walk in subjection and obedience to him. They realize their dependence on him. They cry out to him for that mercy, compassion, and restoration that he mentioned. We didn't read that, did we? Let's read that. Read the rest of the scripture. I dwell the high and lofty place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. What? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He loves to restore people. He just gets a thrill out of that. He genuinely does. People who trust in him and who live in constant, I don't have the word praise here, but praise and thanksgiving. And thanksgiving, there's no better way to praise to God in heaven. Not the sacrifices, but with thanksgiving. So, that said, I have to ask each one of us, who is it that we are most drawn to be with and hang out with? The talented, the gifted, the intelligent, the good-looking, those who we feel are really more important than we are. Maybe in a position of influence or authority that impresses us. Those that we may consider more spiritual than we are. Drawn to them for that reason. I don't know. You can think in the church. You can think many reasons that you hang around with some people versus others. Sometimes there's just, you click, personalities kind of match up and you enjoy the same thing. So there are other reasons. But I'm reminded in Mark's narrative, and we're not going to turn over there. You can jot it in your notes if you'd like, Mark 2:17, that Jesus Christ was constantly chided for doing what? For eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners and not hanging out with the religious aristocracy of his day. And when they asked him why, or they asked the disciples why, and then Jesus knew what they were saying, he said, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Maybe we should reconsider who it is that we're drawn to spend time with, we feel are worthy of our time and our attention. In case we didn't capture the gravity of what God was saying here about humility and how important it is to him, flip over a few more books to the 66th chapter, and what God does is reiterates it for us. Chapter 66. You can link these two scriptures together by simply writing them down in your margin, and if you have any kind of reference Bible, the reference will already be there for you. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, again in his voice, just like we heard before, this is coming from his own mouth, heaven is my throne, Earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. We're not talking about poor, don't have money, or don't have tangible things. We're talking about the poor in spirit. What's the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Had that in my notes, took it out, just injected it back in. This is the one I'm going to look on, him who's poor and contrite in spirit. He can look on anything and everything, but when he sees that, boom, he get his attention. Is that you and me? Are we getting God's attention with that humility and that spirit and that mind and that heart of humility? If we ask God to clarify in most simple terms, what is it, if I'm going to sign up for this Christian thing and I'm going to repent, I'm going to be baptized, I'm going to receive God's Holy Spirit, what exactly is it that you need, you want from me? What are you requiring from me? Turn to Micah, the sixth chapter. Just bullet down and make it simple for me, God. I can't keep up with a big list of things. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, page 799 in my Bible. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Pull it down for me. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Humility. God's emphasis and endearment on the concept of humility doesn't stop in the Old Testament. Anita, we're going to do our Bible study and we're going to the New. Let's go to James, the fourth chapter. I would like to meet Anita. As a matter of fact, one day I'm going to be riding through Wilson and I'm going to stop in and chat with her. I just want to tell her how impressed I am that she did her Bible study on 2 Chronicles. Where am I going, James? James, the fourth chapter. Yes, when I do stuff like that, my wife usually says, Ken, don't embarrass me, us. Okay, James, the fourth chapter. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come among you, or do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and do not You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss. You may spend it on yourself, your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. He wrote this to the children of Israel. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be an enemy of God, just get totally wrapped up in the world. Demas did that. He was walking with Paul. He fell in love with the Lord, pardon me, the world. He was in love with the Lord, fell out of love with the Lord, and fell back in love with the world. So God be merciful in his situation. He's judging him. I'm just conveying what the scripture, Paul gave us in the scriptures. At any rate, reading on, if you want to be a friend with the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. I would not want to be an enemy of God, so I don't think I'll do that. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists one. What if God did decide to resist something? Chances are it's not going to be going too far. But if he's going to issue grace, he does it for the humble. Let's listen here. Therefore, what do you do as the humble? Since he gives grace to the humble, let's understand humility. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Having trouble with Satan, resist. Just simply resist. And he will have to leave. He will leave. Jesus did that and he left. Draw near to God, on the other hand, and he's going to draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be halfway. Don't be stuck in the middle. Don't be sitting on the fence. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The beauty of going low is you can't really go any lower. You can only go up. When you look around, there's nobody else to help. Where else can you look? Up. There's where the help is. Humility and being low is so good for us. It forces us to look up to the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and the holy place, and with him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. What a God we have. You have to praise him. You can't help but praise him, as Ben was saying. You think about the stuff you're in today. You just, God, thank you for calling me. Why me? Thank you. Because I so needed it. And you need it too. It's the humble that are certain to capture God's attention and his affection. The reflection of genuine Christian humility extends beyond our commitment to walk in submission to God's Ten Commandments. It goes beyond that. But it's also conveyed in our attitude of subjection to institutions that he has developed and established for the common good of all. Turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, please. Romans 13 reads, let every soul, verse 1, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, that would be police officers, that would be firemen, that would be governors, that would be presidents, that would be the Department of Transportation, Kim, and you shouldn't speed. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? You don't want to fear? Do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he's God's minister. You ever think about that? Somebody who's in a political position of authority or a boss? He's God's minister for your good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. He said it again. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath that you're going to get in trouble or get locked up or get a speeding ticket, but for the conscience sake, because that's what God tells us as Christians to do. Be subject to those authorities. For because of this, you pay taxes. I don't like paying taxes any more than you do. But we pay the taxes, for they're God's ministers. Now we're talking about the tax collectors of all despised people at that time. Attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to who taxes are due, customs to whose customs are due, fear to whose fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. The governor issues an executive order that says everybody needs to wear a mask. If you can't maintain 6 foot distance, you wear a mask. If you can maintain that 6 foot, presumably looking at that law, you don't have to wear a mask. Stores will come up and put a sign on the door, Walmart, wear a mask when you enter the door of a store. Walked in a lot of places recently, they all have signs that say, put your mask on when you walk in. If you can maintain 6 foot distance, you can maintain 6 foot distance. That's for the employee and for the person. But at any rate, he issues the executive order. We walk in submission with the executive order unless it is in violation to the law of God. And we can't just say, well, I'm an American. I have a freedom to do what I want to do. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. And this mask does not make me happy. Governor says, wear it in public. Pastor says, we're going to follow the governor's guidelines and establishes requirements here within this hall. And we are going to wear a mask unless there is an exemption that applies. It's not real complicated. It's not fun, but it's not complicated. Reiterated, 2 Peter, let's turn over to 2 Peter. He expounds a little bit and he broadens it, as I wanted to do here, beyond just even the, you know, God's law and his governing authorities. 2 Peter kind of reiterates the same thing that Paul wrote. 2 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. For some reason, that doesn't look right. So that's because it's 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the man's sake, no. For the law's sake, no. For the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by so doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using our liberty, Americans, as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Honor the king. But it doesn't stop there with your local magistrates and authorities. It goes beyond that. It spills right into your workplace. Let's look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. What if I have a bad, bad boss? Doesn't matter. The submission applies. The application isn't changed because you got a good boss or an annoying one or a, you know, one that wields his sword or one with an ego problem. For this is commendable. And by the way, you don't know the stress that your boss has been under at his level. Sometimes he's dealing with things that it's hard to understand why they might be in a bad mood that day. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when we are beaten for your own faults, if you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable to God. For this you are called, because Christ suffered, leaving us an example, of course, which he does, that we will suffer like him. It extends beyond that as well. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It extends all the way down into the most intimate relationships that we have on this planet if you're married. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, well, what if my husband doesn't obey the word? He doesn't keep God's way. He isn't interested in God's way. Matter of fact, he hates God's way. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So wives in that situation, do you feel like you're winning your husband over? You can. Here's how it happens. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your adornment be, we all want to be as pretty as we can be, but don't let your adornment be merely your hair. Wearing jewelry, putting on beautiful clothing. Paraphrased, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let it be your personality. Let it be your heart. With the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Gentle, quiet spirit. Which is very precious to your husband? Of course. To your children? Yes. But in the sight of God, very precious in God's eyes, a gentle and quiet spirit. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, remember, first of all, it set the precedent for why they did what they did, because they trusted in God, who adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Is it only for the women? No, of course, it's for the men too, the husbands. Husbands, likewise, means in the same way. Dwell with them with understanding. Understand how this same concept applies to them. Dwell with understanding, giving honor to the wife. I have to ask myself, do I honor my wife like I should? I should honor her as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together the grace of life, that our prayers may not be hindered. Well, the indication there is that you are praying together as husbands and wives. You should be. We should be. And then if we do these two things and have this attitude of submission and subjectivity and humility toward each other, our prayers will not be hindered. Okay, it doesn't stop there. It spills over into our relationships with one another. Verse 8, 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Be of one mind, unified, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Are you courteous to people who come to church? Are you courteous? Do you turn a blind eye to somebody when they walk in the door because you don't want to say hello? Do you gravitate towards seeing somebody? Well, I'm going to talk to them. It happened to me today. I walked in, saw Mr. Price, William Price. I wanted to talk to Price, Mr. Price, Will. I walked right by Ben. Now, Ben was standing here. Will was there. Walked by Ben. Talked to William because I wanted to talk to him about a couple of things. But last week, we chatted briefly. I got done. I walked back up there. Mr. Navarro called the congregation to sing. I ran over to Ben. Hey, Ben. Hi. Just want to say hello. In case he thought I may have offended him or ignored him. Now, I know Ben well enough to know he knows me better than that. If I did ignore him, it wasn't intentional. We're brothers. We're close brothers. But how do we treat each other here? Are we courteous? That's an attitude of humility, to be courteous. Not returning evil for either. What if somebody did do something wrong to me? I am not going to return evil for me. If you do something bad to me, it's not going to happen. I'm just not going to do that to you. Or reviling for return. You said something about me, I'm going to say something right back about you. Not going to do it. That is not humility. I am not going to do that. Blessing, rather. Blessing that individual, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I want to inherit blessings, and if I want to be close to God, then I have to be humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew 5, I think it's verse 5. 8 or 9 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It got ranked number 1. So important in God's eyes. So important how we treat one another. Second thought here, the overarching thought in the second part of this message is, God would never place an expectation, demand, or requirement on us that he himself would not be willing to bear. Or better yet, that he hadn't already personally taught us by example. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter, please. Philippians 2. And let's consider the ultimate example of humility, God himself. Verses 1 through 3. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, and there's a lot of all three of those, if any affection and mercy, yes, that too, fulfill my joy, he says. Make me happy, Paul says. Fulfill my joy. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and unified, being of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself. We talk a lot about self-esteem these days, don't we? Let's esteem everybody else better than you, yourself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Jesus would never ask us to do something that he hadn't already done and already set the example. I would suggest in our modern academic culture that if you were to ask what's one of the most fundamental, we have a teacher in here, one of the most fundamental recognized enablers or inhibitors, both, of personal success and accomplishment as a teacher, would be defined as having a strong sense of self-esteem, wouldn't it? Teachers teach people to do that. We want our children to have a strong sense of personal self-esteem, personal self-worth, or lack thereof. They don't have it. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul, the, if not one of the most recognized and prolific first century teachers and instructors, doesn't agree. He says just the opposite. You count others better than you. Fulfilling that joy, he said. All the things he mentioned, brotherly, spiritual, harmony, unity, and he suggested and promoted the concept of the most unusual personal mental perspective that in modern circles would be construed as counterproductive. Don't lead with personal self-esteem. Rather, esteem others as more important than you, or better called and defined as humility. Paul also said in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 10th chapter and 12th verse, he said it was really unwise to start measuring yourselves among yourselves, but we could do that if we wanted to. To a degree here, you have to do that. If you're going to esteem others as better than you, you have to do some kind of analytical mental thing going on there to see yourself in that perspective relative to them. So where did he come up with that whole idea of low self-esteem and humility? Well, let's read. Let's look at verse 5. Here's the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, the example, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was there at the throne. He was equal with God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. They were in perfect unity. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient, to the point of the death, even death on the cross. He took off his robe and put on skin, flesh and blood. He gave up his throne to be placed in the womb of a human woman. And then, upon his birth, put in a manger. Put in a manger. He gave all that stuff up that we're seeking with all of our heart and mind, all of our body and strength. Seek the kingdom of God first. He had it. He was there, and he became one of us. Why? So that he could humble himself. He humbled himself. In verse 11, verse 8, let's read that again. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So since he did that, here we go. What does God do to the humble? Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There you go. Paul got that idea of considering others better than yourself is exactly what Jesus did. An unorthodox philosophy from the master teacher himself, the ultimate example and author of unprecedented humility, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. We're not going to turn over, but in John 13, again, it's so true that Jesus would never tell you and me to do something that he hadn't already set an example for. Every year at the Passover, we review one of the most fundamental applications of Christian humility. The very one who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, who was one with God, the one through whom God created everything that exists, there was nothing made that he didn't make, girded himself with the towel, got up from dinner, girded himself with the towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And here's what he told them after he had done that. Peter said, "You're not washing my feet." "Yes, I am, Peter. I have to, you see. I have to." So here's what he told them. So he said when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and he sat down again, that he said to them, you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and your Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed. If you know them, you've got to know them. Blessed are you if you do them. No one is not good enough. We have to be doing this stuff. We have to wash one another's feet. So I have to ask you and me, when is the last time you washed your brother's feet? Was it at Passover? No. Because at Passover, I washed my wife's feet, and my wife washed my feet, and I so enjoyed that. I was truly humbled by that in a way probably I've never been before. What a meaningful Passover COVID has given me this year. Something different than I've ever experienced. Sometimes you go through the routine and it becomes so me too and just the same old, same old, same old. And it becomes by rote. We strive our best as ministers conducting those ceremonies to just change it up just a little so that we can think about it just a little differently so that we won't just fall into that. As I mentioned before in my messages, when you go to the beach and you drive through those truck tires, those tracks, you're about that deep because they all go in the same one. You got the same thing over and over. You need to be shaken out of that every now and then. COVID shook the Passover up this year. I'm not unhappy about that at all. Moving on. We know Jesus' disciples had an authority issue, right? Not with Jesus, mind you, because he was worthy of being subject. But out of a heart of jealousy and envy and the green giant of envy, they were striving for status. They were striving for personal recognition. And in Mark 9, verse 33 through 35, Jesus asked them, what is it you guys were talking about on the road back there a while ago? Of course, they were having a discussion about which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, I'm certain today you and I would say, I can't believe that. No, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit yet, but let's face it, they were with the teacher who humbled himself constantly around them. But I'm certain we would say, dang, nobody here would do that kind of stuff. Nobody here. That would be unconscionable for any one of us here in church to have such a vain attitude, being worried about how exalted we are in comparison to others. Would we actually vie for position, status, influence, and authority today? And how do we guard against it? Let's turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. We're going to go to Mark, the 9th chapter. So if you flip by Mark, going backwards, hold Mark 9. I'm going to go to Matthew 18. And we're going to look at another lesson of humility, probably the easiest, greatest lesson of all that Jesus taught. Even I can understand this one. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus took a little child. He called a little child over to him. So it was a child that was big enough to walk, maybe like Caleb. Could have been a girl, I don't know. Called the little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, truly, truly, or assuredly, here you go, guys. I say to you, unless you guys get converted, you convert, you change, you repent, and you become like this little child, you will never even enter the kingdom of God. What a stern warning. You guys just don't get it. You're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, and I'm telling you, there it is. The humility of a child who will do what you tell them to do for at least 2 or 3 minutes. And then they go off, and then you do it again, and then they just, their attention spans are really short. So is mine, and so is yours as well. Now go back to Mark, the 9th chapter, if you got there a while ago. And of course, Jesus, this was also captured in Mark's gospel as well, took a little child, set him in the midst of them in verse 36. And when he had taken him up in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little ones in my name receives me. Whoever receives him who receives me, pardon me, whoever receives me receives not him, not me rather, but him who sent me. So if you look over a page in chapter 10, about verse 29, you're going to see the disciples in another situation where little children were being brought to Jesus. And they said, get away from him. He's got too busy. He's too many important things going on. He doesn't have time for this kind of stuff. And Jesus basically upbraided them. He upbraided them. And he said, I'm sorry, in verse 14, Jesus saw it. He was greatly, verse 13, they brought the little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who taught them, who brought them, rather. Chapter 10, verse 14, and when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased, said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, of such is the kingdom of God. He said it twice. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child is not going to be in there. He taught us a lot about God, but the most important thing he taught us about God was he is our Father, as was mentioned in the sermonette. So it flows down in how we see one another and how we view the children. You think about the church, and granted, we are a small church in many respects, a small organization. But look at the emphasis that this church places on the youth. From the youth to the camps, to the Bible studies, to the proms, to the graduation events, to winter family weekend, the Massey's recent get-together, early days of the church, Bible studies every Sabbath. Mr. Scott mentioned Zyko. I remember he was just a little kid and I was teaching him. That was so fun. We had a little room in a little kitchen and we held Bible study there for the kids. That baton's been passed now. There are so many people that do this now. Megan and others who are involved in this activity, and Laura. So many others work with the young people. It's your time. But let's consider in humility opportunities that we can encourage our youngest members to embrace God's way. And I would like to just point out one thing here about this. Like, who's better? Who's the most righteous? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Can that flow out from us toward other people? There are a lot of religious people in this world. We saw signs by people who genuinely are religious and they're trying to worship God the best they understand and know how. Albeit right, albeit wrong. It is what it is. But what about other organizations, Church of God organizations? How do we view them? Verse 38, Mark 9, 38. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. He's not a part of our group. Casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. Now, isn't that a bit arrogant? How is that humility? But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whosoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Could we find it within ourselves to express words of encouragement for other organizations and what they may be doing to strive to preach the kingdom of God to the world? The gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God into the world and make disciples of all nations. Let's face it, we're not everywhere. I'm all in anybody else who's trying to do the same work we're trying to do and preach the truth and the true Jesus and the true Jesus. Or do we dismiss others as irrelevant simply because they don't choose to join our organization? Well, I got a couple of other things to share. But we're going to keep them for another message and we're going to move to the conclusion so I can end this message on time. I think we have reviewed in what I did cover that genuine humility is probably above everything except for love and maybe faith and hope, but really it's right up there. Humility is probably the most motivating facet of human nature that not only captures God's attention, but it endears him to us in such a special way. And not only us, but to anyone who would be willing, in total humility to surrender their own will in subjection to Him and His will. So if you're just getting started in this walk of life, the key is, I really believe, is humility. If I'm going to err in anything in my Christian walk, I don't want it to be humility. I genuinely don't want it to be humility. I'd love for it to be love, but that's a really, really tall order. But humility to God is love. Love is one of those things that it's like you're never going to actually get there until you are made a spirit being. Because regardless of how much I try, selfish spirit, self-interest always rears its ugly head. But if I sense that, and then I can squelch that and put that right back under the water with the spirit of humility, I think God will recognize that, and I think God will hear me, and God will help me, and God will convert me, and God will change me. And I believe He'll do it to you. I asked a question at the beginning of this message. Could a national or universal worldwide sign of humility and prayer, as Anita mentioned on her sign, really make a difference to God? Could it? There is no question in my mind, absolutely, emphatically, yes, it would. The biblical record proves it. For final scriptures, please turn to Jonah, the third chapter. Jonah, the third chapter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Remember, he ran away when God said, go to Nineveh and proclaim that I'm going to destroy that city. Jonah ran away. God sent a fish, swallowed him. He was in the fish's abdomen, whatever it was called, for 3 days and three nights. He vomited nasty Jonah up on the shore, and he learned a vital lesson. God can hear when you're in the belly of the fish, in the bottom of the ocean, or wherever it was he was. He told Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach the message I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. According to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey, a little bit bigger than Nashville, North Carolina, 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, quote, in 40 days, Nineveh is going down. It's falling. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. You want to humble yourself before God, that's the most wonderful way to start, proclaiming a fast. That's another message and another part of this concept. And they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They took off their royal robes. Jesus put on skin. They put on sackcloth. When I was a kid, I grew up. I didn't wear sackcloth, but I know what it was. I worked out in those fields. And the word came to the king of Nineveh. I can't imagine the king of Nineveh in sackcloth, but he was. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish? So God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Wouldn't it be great if the President of the United States, Donald Trump, would take off his suit, put on sackcloth, go sit in ashes, the Capitol building or maybe in the front lawn of the White House, and call a national day of humility and repentance and prayer to God and deliverance from this most recent coronavirus. And whether it's the pestilence, part of the pestilence that we read about in Revelation, the future, this is nothing compared to what's coming. We know that. Regardless, it's a virus that's made my life frustrating. But what if he would do that? I'm not holding my breath for that day to come, but I do believe that if we as God's people will humble ourselves before God, we will come before him, and we will humble ourselves. I read this somewhere on the internet, and I wanted to finish with this. Whether it's our problem, our trouble, our trial, or what the situation may be, COVID or whatever, deliverance from a problem in our families, our work, when we pray, God listens. When we listen, God will speak, but you got to listen. And when we believe, God will work.